Okay, we are looking at starting a new book tonight. There's only two books in the New Testament that I haven't preached through. Anybody want to guess what they are? I just preached through one that I hadn't preached through before, Colossians. But I've got two more, and then I can kick the bucket. Jude? No, I haven't preached on that one. Well, I preached that one too. New Testament. You did that on purpose. Mark is one. Yellen. These are people I've been with me since the beginning. And there's one other. Well, done that a couple of times. Hebrews, I've done a couple of times. John, you've been here since the beginning too, but it's been a long time though. I just got done with James. That's the one Nick wanted me to preach through again because I hadn't preached on it. And I said, I did it a couple of years ago. So I did it again. Maybe I'll have to do it a third time. Huh? No? Acts is the answer. Did Connie give you a hint? No. Okay. All on your own, huh? Book of Mark. And the Word of God is wonderful. It's always neat to get into a new book and to study it. If you are in Mark, look at verses 1 and 2. It says, in the beginning, or the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messengers before thy face, or my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. The Old Testament presupposes the need for a New Testament because the promises given by God in the Old Testament need to be fulfilled, the promises of a Messiah, his salvation, the kingdom. And as it's been said, the new is in the old contained, the old is in the new explained. The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. And so we understand better the Old Testament through the New Testament. And so, but all the principles in the New Testament actually are found in the Old Testament as well. But they're elaborated on and they're explained in the New Testament. For instance, the doctrine of the Trinity is found in the Old Testament, but it's brought out in a clearer focus in the New Testament. The Old Testament ends with the promise of Elijah coming. And that's in Malachi. That's one of the last prophecies of the Old Testament. The New Testament begins with the coming of John the Baptist as a fulfillment and as a Messiah's forerunner. That's what he's talking about here, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. And there was this 400-year gap. It's called the 400 silent years, although it was prophesied in Daniel. Actually, if you read through Daniel, it talks about those 400 silent years in Antiochus, Epiphanes, and Israel being overrun by the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. The Ptolemies were down in Egypt. The Seleucids were up in Syria, and they would fight each other, and their battleground would be Israel. And so they were between the hammer and the anvil, it said, because of that. And Seleucus was one of Alexander's general, and Ptolemy was another one of his generals that took over these different areas. There was actually four areas that divided the kingdom of Alexander. Then in Galatians 4:4, it talks about in the fullness of time that Jesus came. And so at the exact right time, God prepared the world for the Messiah to come. There are several things that play into this. For instance, there was what is called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, which lasted from 27 BC to AD 180. It was a time of unprecedented stability as Rome ruled the known world. The road system allowed for easy travel between countries, and safety was provided by the Roman soldiers. So the spreading of the gospel message was made possible by all these things. So it was ideal time for the gospel to spread during this time when there wasn't wars and fighting, etc. The Greek language, Alexander the Great had conquered the then known world 300 years before Christ. And the way that he unified his army was that he actually invented the Greek language, or he brought all the dialects into one. And it was called the Koine Greek, or the Common Greek, so that they could understand, his soldiers could understand, as he could administrate far better if everybody was speaking the same language. His desire was one world and one language. So in the aftermath of his victories, he established the Greek language as the lingua franca, the common tongue, and the Greek culture as the pattern of thought and life. Though his empire was short-lived, the result of spreading the Greek language endured. And it's also significant that the Greek speech became one instead of many dialects at the very time that the Roman rule sweeps over the world. The language spread by Alexander's army over the Eastern world persisted after the division of the kingdom and penetrated all parts of the Roman world, even Rome itself. Paul wrote to the Church of Rome in Greek, and Marcus Aurelius, the Roman emperor, wrote his Meditations in Greek. It was the language not only of letters, but of commerce and everyday life. So this was a wonderful blessing for the world, was that they could understand the gospel because it was spoken in Greek, and Greek was the common language of the day. The New Testament was written in the common Greek, so God provided a universal language for the gospel he taught around the world. We also have the blessing of the Jewish nation. Israel was chosen by God to receive the promises of God through the Messiah that would come. So the prophecies, the word of God, all these things were given to Israel, according to Romans 9, 4, and 5. They were blessed with being God's people, and it was to them was entrusted the word of God, the Old Testament. And they did a good job of preserving the word of God, the Bible for us, the Old Testament for us today. And it was also from among the Jews that the first New Testament believers came, and they were the first missionaries to the Gentiles. There was also the emptiness that resulted from false religions and philosophies that failed to meet man's deepest needs and that produced a sense of hopelessness. And so you go to a people that they have no hope, they have no future. And Merrill Tenney, in his New Testament survey book, says this: paganism in all religions apart from the knowledge and faith in God's word always produce a parody and perversion of God's original revelation to man. It retains many basic elements of truth, but twists them into practical falsehood. Divine sovereignty becomes fatalism. And so, actually, Augustine, much of his writings on determinism and his philosophy came from Greek fatalism. Like, you don't really have a choice. Everything's going to happen as it's preordained. And so what happens, happens. You're more of a victim and a pawn rather than you have no free will. You have no ability to choose. It's all been predetermined. That's Greek fatalism, and that's a perversion of divine sovereignty. Because God made man with intellect, emotion, and will. We do have the ability to choose, and we're responsible to choose. Grace becomes indulgence. Righteousness becomes a conformity to an arbitrary rule. Worship becomes empty ritual. Prayer becomes selfish begging. The supernatural degenerates into superstition. And all these things are true today in our society. Every one of them. There are perversions of God's truth. The light of God is clouded by fanciful legend and by downright falsehood. The consequent confusion of beliefs and of values left men wandering in a maze of uncertainties. To some, expediency became the dominating philosophy of life. For if there was no ultimate certainty, there can be no permanent principles by which to guide conduct. You see that in when Christ appeared before Pilate. And Jesus said, I came to bear witness to the truth. And he says, what is truth? Like, he's very cynical about the existence of anything that was real truth, any principles to guide conduct. And there's no permanent principles. One must live as well as he can by the advantage of the moment. Skepticism prevailed, for the old gods had lost their power and no new gods had appeared. Numerous novel cults invaded the empire from every quarter and became the fads of the dilettante rich or the refuge of the desperate poor. Men had largely lost the sense of joy and of destiny that made human life worthwhile. And that is certainly true today as well. And you see it when talking with Keith Shadava, he says that there is such a great difference between people that have faith and those that don't, that have a hope and those that don't have any hope. He says there's no way to help people that don't have any hope when they face death. And it is a very chaotic situation, he said, with funerals that he's conducted for people with no hope, with no faith, no belief system. So it's in this context that Jesus came as a minister of the new covenant or testament to provide forgiveness of sin, salvation, and purpose and hope for time and for eternity. And that's the message we have, don't we? People that are involved in anything, if they're seeking riches, fame, fortune, and in this economy, that's kind of a lost cause. Or if they're seeking just thrills through drugs or alcohol or immorality, it's empty in the long run. It's just the here and now. It's the expediency becomes the dominating principle of life, but eventually it all falls apart because it has to. It has no foundation. But we have something we can share. Now, the New Testament is just a little review here on the New Testament is composed of 27 books written by 9 different authors, and based on their literary characteristics, they are often classified into 3 major groups. What are they? Now, there's different ways to classify them, right? But if you divide them into 3 groups, what would they be? What would be the first one? It'd be the Gospel and Acts. That'd be history, right? And then you'd have 21 books, which are what? Epistles, letters. And then you have 1 prophetic book, the book of Revelation. Now, that's one way to do it. You can also have the Gospels, separate the Gospels out, and then Acts is history. And then the Pauline epistles, which there are how many? How many Pauline epistles? 12 or 13, depending on where you put Hebrews, and then what's called the general epistles, which there would be, 5 and 13 is 18, and 8 general epistles, and 1 prophetic epistle, 1 book of prophecy. So that'd be gospel, histories, Pauline epistles, general epistles, and Revelation, which is prophecy. Okay, there are 4 gospels which form a historical biography of Jesus Christ. Why is it necessary to have gospels, period? What do you think originally how the gospels were disseminated? No, I mean the story of Jesus. How was that originally disseminated? How was it spread? Just by word of mouth, right? By eyewitnesses that told stories and so on. But as you know, stories can become fractured or embellished. And as time passed on, the witnesses were dying. And so there was a need of a written account of Jesus' life and ministry. And then, of course, there were false gospels, there were legends, there were inaccurate accounts of events. And so there was a need for an accurate record of Jesus' life to be compiled. And so there are 4 gospels. 2 were written by apostles, Matthew and John. 2 were written by those who were associated with the apostles, Mark and Luke. And, of course, that gives them credibility. And Luke's gospel was based on eyewitness accounts, as he said. He interviewed different people. And that's why he has these details that even some of the other gospels don't have about Mary and so on with the virgin birth. He probably interviewed her. Got his information from her directly. Mark is known as, the book of Mark is known as Peter's gospel because of Mark was closely associated with Peter. So why are there 4 gospels? Why not just 1? Pardon? Okay, so you have 4 accounts that back each other. Yeah. Anything else? Okay, there's 4 different ways that he set forth, like the 4 faces of the cherubim in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 1:10 it says, as for the likeness of their faces, they had 4, had face of a man, on the they 4 had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, and they had the 4 had the face of an ox on the left side, and the 4 had a face of an eagle. So we have the face of a man. That would be which gospel? Luke is Christ is set forth as the perfect man. And he's manlike, his appearance. Then we have the face of a lion. That would be Matthew, because he's the king. And the eagle. That would be John, the son of God from heaven. And the 4th one was an ox. So that would be Mark, because he's the servant. So Matthew sets him forth as a prophesied king. That's why we have the genealogy. He's lion-like. He's prophetic. He's to the Jew, and he's the Davidic king. Mark is the obedient servant. He's oxlite, practical. It's written to the Roman, because the Romans were very practical in their approach to life. They got things done. And that's what Donald Trump claims he's going to do, get things done. You know, that's his man of action. And, but he's set forth as a servant of the Lord. Luke, the perfect man, he's manlike, historical, set forth to the Greek, and he's called there in the book of Luke, the Son of Man. And in John, he's the divine son, eagle-like, spiritual to the church and the Word of God. And I would say he's, you know, John is an evangelical gospel as well. It's written to everybody to set forth Jesus Christ and his salvation. So Matthew contains the most references to the Old Testament in keeping with appeal to the Jewish readers. Mark is the book of action in keeping with these characteristics of the Romans. Luke, who may have been Greek, presented Jesus as a perfect man, which would appeal to the Greeks. John emphasized the personal and spiritual aspects of Christ's ministry and personality, which would be important to the Christian audience. So, four Gospels, four different points of view. That's why they're not identical. If they're identical, you'd think collusion, right? And but they're from four different aspects. It's like sitting on four different street corners and seeing an accident. And you all see it from a different angle, and you have a different reference point. And so you may see something different. They may seem to contradict, but they'll complement when you really get down to it. They'll complement one another. Because one will have details that the other one doesn't have. And that's where the Gospels are. And the intention was not to portray every detail of Christ's life, because as John said, it would take all the books of the world to compile everything about Christ, that the Bible couldn't contain, or the world couldn't contain the books that should be written, but was given a composite view of Christ that was necessary for us to understand what we need to understand about him. And of course, then we have in the Acts, we have the propagation of the gospel in Acts. We have the explanation in the epistles, and then the culmination in Revelation. So all those things are very important. Okay, so we'll just get started here in just a little view of Mark. John Mark is uniformly attested to be by the early church fathers accepted by modern scholarship as the author. He was both a Jewish, he had both a Jewish and a Roman name. So John was Jewish, Roman, Mark was Roman. He lived with his mother Mary in a large house, evidently in the church met there, according to Acts 12:12. He was a nephew of Barnabas. We talked about this last week. Remember, he accompanied Paul on the journey to Jerusalem and the first missionary journey. However, he turned back at Perga when they got into Asia, which later was the reason Paul and Barnabas separate. Paul continued to minister and later is reconciled to Paul, who called him a fellow worker, a comfort, and a profitable. We saw that last week as well. Mark was closely associated with Peter. Mark is sometimes called Peter's gospel. Peter calls him a son in 1 Peter 5:13, perhaps indicating that he had led him to the Lord. Mark may also have been the young man in Mark 14. If you look over there, verse 51, this was after everybody fled after Christ was arrested. It said, and they followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he fled for he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. So some believe that that is a reference to Mark himself, which, you know, very well could be, since he included that in his account. Okay, and let's see. His purpose, well, at the date of the book, and according to tradition, Mark established churches in Alexandria in Egypt and died as a martyr under Nero. The date of the epistle is dated as early as 45, but most would place it around 67 or 68, near the time of Peter's martyrdom and before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Its purpose was to teach the gospel of Christ. Verse 1, we just read, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. To present Jesus as a servant of the Lord and the Savior of the world. The key verse is chapter 10, verse 45. Chapter 10, verse 45. I'm reading out of the Old King James today for you. It's old-timers probably like that. So I left my Bible at To Be Free last week. Mark 10, 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So you see that fits in very nicely with the theme of the book, Christ as a servant. Chapters 1 through 10 are about his service. One author outlines the book. Chapters 1 through 10, Christ gives himself as a servant. And then chapters 11 through 16, Christ gives himself as a sacrifice. So the first 10 about his servant, what he does. Chapter 11 through 16 about his going to the cross. The fact that he explains Jewish locations and customs, translates Aramaic expressions, and uses Latinisms for Greek words indicates Roman readership. So if he was writing to Jews, he wouldn't have to explain those different things. John does the same thing. He talks about the pool of Siloam. If you were a Jew, you would understand what the pool of Siloam was. But Gentile readers would not. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels because he omits much of what Jesus said and focuses on what Jesus did. Mark in one chapter covers what it takes Matthew 8 chapters to cover by omitting the genealogy and birth of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount. Mark is a book of action. Romans were conquerors and would have a great respect for what Jesus accomplished. So immediately in chapter 1, we have a demon cast out, fever healed, invalids cured, and leper cleansed. Altogether, Mark has 18 miracles, only 4 parables, and 1 major discourse. So you can see what his emphasis is here. Unique features. The word, the most used expression is euthios. Theos, meaning immediately. We hear that in chapter 1, verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue. Or immediately is what it means. Verse 28, and immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region of Galilee. Verse 29, and forthwith, or immediately, same word. They came out of the synagogue. Verse 31, and he came out and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto him. So Mark has this idea of quickness, and he uses that term 42 times in this little book. So there's a purpose in why he does that. It's not like he had a limited vocabulary and he only could use one word. But he's emphasizing the works of Jesus. Other features fit with the theme of service: absence of a genealogy, the almost complete absence of the title Lord, an emphasis on Jesus using his hands, a lack of denunciations. The book ends fittingly with the disciples going forth preaching and the Lord working with them in chapter 16, verse 20. Okay. So you got all that down now? A lot of information, but now you got the background for the book of Mark, and next week we'll get into the substance of it. So the theme, Jesus Christ the servant, the key verse, Mark 10:45, good verse to memorize. The presentation of the servant, chapter 1, verse 1 through 13, the servant's ministry in Galilee, 1:14 through 9:50. The servant's journey to Jerusalem, chapter 10. The servant's ministry in Jerusalem, chapters 11 through 16. So that was from Wiersbe. But I like the first outline I gave you, the first 11 chapters or 10 chapters, Christ's, Christ not presents himself, but anyway, I can't remember. But he presents himself, or he offers himself, there we go, offers himself as a servant, and then he offers himself as a sacrifice. Because really, service is an offering. That's what we have in Romans 12:1, right? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Offer your bodies a living sacrifice. Yield your bodies a living sacrifice. That's service there. Because we don't eat literally, unless we're martyred, give ourselves our life up. But we give our life up incrementally by yielding ourselves for God's service. Okay. Let's pause for prayer. Father, thank you for the time.